Thank you for those songs, Nick. That's a great song for this morning's lesson as well. Questioning how, or asking the question, how shall the young guide their youth? And we are going to continue some thoughts along what was introduced last Sunday evening when we looked at dangers facing the youth. We looked at peer pressure. There we saw how the Bible addresses it, and we saw the remedy in which it provides. This morning, we're going to continue with some thoughts that pertain to guiding your youth. As that song suggests, it's the Word of God that endures. It's the guide that God has given for us. It was written before you were born, and it will continue and remain in force after you die. God has given us this word as a compass for the soul. If you would first turn to your New Testaments, to the book of 2 Timothy, the text in which we introduce this series in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the apostle tells a young evangelist, Timothy, he does not tell him that you have an edge over others because you're an evangelist, but rather he tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, to flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee from, run to, and run with. Flee from that which is wicked, those evil desires. Run toward that which is pure and right. Make sure you're running with the right crowd. Run with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If you're running with the wrong crowd, righteousness will be abhorred and unrighteousness will be what they love. And so you have to take the lesson to heart, take the admonishment to heart. Thank you, Mike, for reading from Ecclesiastes in the 11th chapter and chapter 12, verse 1 also, which calls out the young and tells them that you can walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know in verse 9 of chapter 11, know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. There is a great day coming in which you will stand before Him, and I will too, to give an account for the things that I have done. And He tells the young in verse 10 of chapter 11, remove sorrow from your heart. The word here has to do with a vexing sorrow. You have nothing to be miserably sorry or angry over. Put the evil away from your flesh. Be happy and enjoy the grace that God has given unto you. And so, we must run from evil, we must run to righteousness, we must run with the right crowd, we must draw ever so near unto Him, because sin will have, like the song, like one of the songs we've sang this morning, have you ever asked that question, what have I done? Sin will take you to that moment. Sometimes it becomes so addictive that though you admit, what have I done, you continue to run right back to it. And so we need to recognize, as is stated here in the 5th chapter of Proverbs in verse 21, that sin will have an entangling effect. In Proverbs 5, 21 through 23, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Notice there in verse 26 that a man can become entrapped. He can become caught by the cords of his sin. Whenever I read that, I think of the entanglement of a spider's web and how sin will work that way in our lives to entangle us and hold us down. I also think of the Old West, that the noose, the cords, that the noose that's being wrapped around our neck by sin. And so Solomon is telling us it's not anything to toy with. And we need to heed the instruction that is given to us in God's Word. And with that preface, I want to speak this morning about the danger of alcohol, as it will be a temptation for some of you. Perhaps it has been a temptation for some of you. You need to know what the Bible has to say about it. I'm not going to get into the Hebrew and the Greek and all of that. I've heard and read things like that. But like one preacher told me, who I've had a lot of respect for through the ages, he said, typically, if you can't prove it with English, you're not going to prove it with Hebrew or Greek either. So look at what it says, follow it in the context, and apply it into your own lives. I want to ask the question, who is it that has sorrow? Who is it that has woe? Who is it that has wounds without cause? Who is it that has redness of eyes? The Bible tells us who this miserable soul is in Proverbs chapter 23. When it asks these questions, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, it's talking about those that are given to alcohol, those who linger, verse 30, long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. He says, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast. Notice the contrast, in the midst of the sea or at the top of the mast, these two extremes. You'll be like that. You'll be like one sinking and dying, or you'll be like the fool that's on the top. They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? This is not hyperbole. This is real. It is describing real life events of those who are given to alcohol. I've seen it in my life. You've probably seen it in yours. I've tried and worked and studied with recovering drunk. His father gave him beer when he was young. He got addicted to it. He became an alcoholic in his older years and would fight it and fight it and fight it. And he found Christ. He repented of his sins. And where did he go eventually? Right back to the bottle. And he was sick into it. He'd come to services, beat up, black and blue, left in the ditch, liver, toast, come back and repent again and be straight for a few months and then fall right off it again into the binge drinking and come back again, and it's been a constant battle for him. This is not exaggeration, what Proverbs 23 is saying. It is real, and it describes it to the T. It's verified today. Look at those who hang around the taverns and the bars. The Bible tells us here, do not look at the billboard. Do not look at the presentation. Do not look at the wine when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Don't look at that. Don't look at the fun that it advertises. Don't look at the good times that it pledges. Rather, look to the fruit of the tree, the delirium tremens of a chronic drunk who suffers hallucinations. Your eyes will see strange things. That's what the Bible says here. That's what will happen. Look at the one who is left for dead on the roadside. Look at the one who suffers with tremors and anxiety. Look at the one who is disoriented. Look at the one who lingers at the wine, and look at the morgue who's filled with those who lingered and looked and took and consumed and died and perhaps has taken others with them. Look at the fruit of the tree from which the lifeless body lies, that has been bitten by this poisonous serpent and this viper. Look at the fruit. Don't look at the commercials. The commercials lie. It's not fun. It's misery. It's woe. It's sorrow. It's contentions. Let me ask you this question. What is the flood of dissipation from which the apostle himself speaks? In 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to really appreciate this text that we have, and we're going to spend some time in this text this morning. And so I want you to turn your Bibles there to 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 1 through verse 4. And let's look at what the answer is. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. What does a flood do? Does it not carry people away? Does it not take things and remove them and destroy them? Does it not bring suffering and heartache to others? Centrally, Peter is telling us that if we are going to face any temptation and any trial in life, we have to arm ourselves. And notice in verse 1, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What mind? In 1 Peter, the way we deal with temptation is looking at the example of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, his suffering is what we have in our mind here. Remember the prophets, they were searching in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. In chapter 2, in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He suffered, providing us an example, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We look at his example. When we are reviled, when we are blasphemed and spoken evil of, and we lash out, do we not think, oh, what have I done? I failed the example of Christ, right? So Peter is telling us to arm ourselves with the example of Christ. Overcoming sin requires me to have the redemptive suffering of Christ on the forefront of my mind throughout the week. It has to be there all the time. If I displace, put it in the closet, you know, hide it away, it's not going to be effective in my life. That's what he's talking about in chapter 4, verse 1. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's the first thing. Now, arm yourselves with the same mind, but he also says he who has ceased from sin, you need to make a clean break from sin. That's what he's saying in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That clean break, when someone suffers because of a sin that they've done, when they actually feel the full effect of that sin, and it gouges them, it hurts them, or it kills someone, or takes someone that they love away, it makes them hate the sin all the more. Peter is telling us it killed the Lord. Not that he sinned. He didn't cease from sin because he never committed sin. But there was the absence of sin in his life. Therefore, make a clean break from it. Not partial break. Not I'll break it today and then I'll resurrect it tomorrow, but make a clean break, cease from the sin, no longer live the rest of his time for that sin. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Supposed to be as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How gracious is the Lord? He's gracious in the fact that he died for us. And we must be willing to taste that in our lives as well. If we're going to own righteousness, we must disown sin. Make a clean break from it. Desist from it. And then make the determination to live the rest of your time for the will of God. There are two wills that are being contrasted here in 1 Peter chapter 4. The will of men, the will of the Gentiles, versus the will of God. Peter says we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing what? The will of the Gentiles. In doing what? The will of the Gentiles. But verse 2 tells us we need to spend our time for the will of God. That's the contrast. Will of God, will of men. Will of God, will of Gentiles. Craving what is God-given or what is of man. Now, as we look at this, what is the flood of dissipation? Peter tells us, number one, that it is lewdness. Now, there's a grouping here in 1 Peter chapter 4 of three different kinds of sins. Kinds, I say. Generalities, families of sins. And the first has to do with lewdness, or as the New American Standard Bible translates it, as sensuality. Associated with this is the next word of lusts. Notice that's in the plural, because it's all kinds of lusts that we can crave after, and it always determines from the context whether this is positive and good or whether it's negative and evil. And in this context, it's clearly evil. And you know, we shouldn't continue to crave for that which God hates. We shouldn't lust for that which violates Christ. We should pursue that which is, as we've sung this morning, holy in his sight. Lust, however, can be used in a positive way. This same word you might pencil in there if you're taking notes is Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, having a desire, having a lust, having a craving to depart and be with Christ. Now, I want to make a point here before I go any further. My point this morning is going to show you that drinking alcohol is sinful. And it's something I have nothing to do with. I have no business as a Christian in engaging in that. Okay? That's what I'm going to show you. But someone else will come along, and he can counter and say, no, drinking alcohol can be good. Where Stephen Wallace says drinking wine is evil, there's another text over here that Stephen Wallace doesn't use that says drinking wine is a blessing. That's what happens. And that's what will happen. I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to make that prediction that that's going to happen. Okay? Somebody's going to make that claim. Here the Bible teaches that drinking alcohol, or drinking wine, they will say, or alcohol, is a good thing, and here it teaches that drinking is a bad thing, okay? And so the underlying issue, my friends, and this is what someone will say, they say the Bible teaches against excess. It teaches against the flood of drunkenness. And so responsible drinking has to deal with the amount that you drink. Friends, that is a tail in the devil's tail. Okay? That's not what the Bible is teaching. The matter of the fact is, the underlying issue is not the amount of wine. The underlying issue is the kind of wine. Let me say that again. It's not the amount that is in view. It is the kind of wine that the Bible is addressing that's in view. And I'm going to explain that as we go on. But people define responsible drinking as the amount. No, it's not. It's the kind. It's the kind. You see, where the Bible shows drinking wine is a good thing, the general rule is that where drinking wine is good is that that wine is called new wine. Walk with me back here to Proverbs chapter 3. In the book of Proverbs, in the third chapter, notice here in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, honor the Lord, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with what? New wine. That's a blessing. Speaking of blessing, and if you're taking notes, you have to take this note down. You have to write down Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 65, notice Isaiah 65 in verse 8. Isaiah 65, verse 8. Here the Bible says this, Isaiah 65, 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine, as what? What did we read in Proverbs 3? New wine. What's Isaiah 65, 8 say? As the new wine. Where's it found, God? Where's new wine found? Do I have to go to lexicons and scholars to know what new wine is? Or can God just explain it? God explains it right here. As the new wine is found where? Where is it found? In the cluster. You know when you're holding a cluster of grapes, you know what that cluster is filled with? New wine. New wine. You know what the blessing is? That cluster and the wine in the cluster, the new wine. Notice he says, do not destroy it, for a blessing it is in it. So will I do for my servants, that I may not destroy them all. What's the Lord saying? The Lord is placing his approval on new wine, isn't he? And it's found in the cluster. When you it can't ferment in the cluster. It can't go sour in the cluster. It can't do that in the cluster. And so when you have that new wine, that is called a blessing by God. It doesn't dull your senses. It doesn't intoxicate you. It can refresh you. It can be a good thing for your health. But you know what? Some will say, oh yeah, well, I think new wine, you could get drunk from that. You know, over here in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2, the apostles here, and you know what these people said? These people said in chapter 2, verse 13, others mocking said they were full of new wine. Yes, that's what they said. And how did they say that? How did they say they're drunk, they're filled with new wine? They said it mocking. Mocking. They knew they wouldn't drink intoxicating liquor. And so they're saying, look, they're drunk with what? That which can't even get you drunk. They're mocking. They're not teaching. They're not serious. You know, in every situation, you have two kinds of people. You have those that are actually sober-minded, pun fully intended, and then you have those who are absolutely not interested. Okay? You're going to have, on the one hand, pigs and dogs that think holy meat is good for anything to be consumed. Pearls can be trampled in the mud. And then you have on the other extreme, the other extremity, you have those who are serious and interested. And we have that right here in Acts chapter 2. We have those that are serious in verse 12. They're amazed. They're perplexed. And then we have the naysayer, the uninterested, the jokester, who doesn't take serious things seriously, saying, oh, these people are filled with new wine. Well, with that in mind, let us appreciate that where new wine is heralded as a blessing, it's not intoxicating. But where something is intoxicating, it is unreservedly condemned and abhorred by God's word. I feel compelled to make that distinction because a lot of preachers will not. They'll make a superficial distinction. It's only the amount of wine that you drink. No, it's the kind of wine. Is it filled with snake venom or is it new wine? Okay. Now let's move on. I want you to notice the second grouping that the apostle says. One is drunkenness. This word drunkenness means literally bubbling over. Bubbling over. To bubble up with wine. And so, yes, King James Version, excess of wine is hereby condemned. Well, let's move a little further here. He brings another point. He says revelries here in 1 Peter chapter 4. He talks about revelries. Revelries is associated with Greek feasts at this time, feasts that are in honor to false gods. Thayer's comments are very helpful on this word. Henry Thayer says, in the Greek writings properly, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, which is a Greek god of wine, or some other deity, and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. Hence, as used there says, generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted throughout the night and indulge in revelry. And so associated with this term is riot behavior and revelry. They're both combined in this term. But what we know here is there's a distinction. Drunkenness is distinct from revelries. The Bible makes that distinction. I didn't make that. If it's only drunkenness that the apostle is concerned with, just leave it at drunkenness. He's already made that abundantly clear. But rather, he's gone into less than fully drunk. He's speaking of the half-drunk, the frolicsome fellow. And we need to appreciate that from God's word. Third word in this group, 1 Peter chapter 4, translated in the New King James as drinking parties. Drinking parties here, this would be a party that has no connotation to idolatry. None to any god, okay? None to any god whatsoever. But once again, the Bible makes a distinction in the levels of drinking. Peter is not speaking of three different levels of fully drunkenness, but rather he starts with the full drunk. He then goes to the half drunk, frolicsome fellow, and then he goes to the drinking party where wine is in abundance, where you can take. You can take it. It's there for you. So in the revelry, we have something like Mardi Gras and the obscene images and acts that go on there. And then in drinking parties, we're at a banquet where there is wine that is fully supplied for you to partake of. We're dealing with social drinking here, folks. That's what we're dealing with. And so you could go to a banquet without bubbling over. You could go to a banquet without revelry, without being really high strung, bouncing off the rafters, as one person did in my front yard, climbed the light pole. And it's not just alcohol that'll make you climb a light pole. I think this guy was on some other things. Remember the high top of the mast that's mentioned there in Proverbs 23? That's what this guy was doing, trying to climb my light pole. I called the cops on him. Why not? You're going to act that way in my yard? I'm not paying rent for you to come here and trash the place. This will make fools out of us. I know. I've been there. I lived it. I've seen it. Okay? I don't want any part of it anymore. I'm like Peter. I've spent enough of my lifetime in that. I don't want it. I have no desire for it. It has to be a clean break. Turn away from it. Drinking parties is an important word. And then the third group, abominable idolatries. Now, this is interesting, folks, because what we often see in the Bible are these three things mixed in together. Sexuality that is immoral, accompanied with drinking intoxicating beverages, accompanied with idolatry. Okay? Idolatry. Now, as you look at this, the gods always change. The face of the gods always change. There's always a different god, but it's the same old acts that are being done. Whether it's to Zeus or Bacchus or Diana, or whether it's the god of my own stomach, it's always a fist that's in the face of God, a cut down to the true God. It will always take behavior and reverence toward the one true and holy God and trash it, and it will turn into drunkenness and unbridled lust for things that are not proper. So we have an idolatry often associated with sexual immorality, often associated with intoxicating liquor. That's what proves true. In your Holy Scriptures, that's what was proven true in the first century, and that is what is proven true today as well. Some questions I'd like to ask you, then this lesson will be yours. What is it that mocks me? Any of you like being mocked? I've been there and done it. I've probably been on both sides of the spectrum. It's not fun being mocked, right? And it's rude to mock others. But the Bible tells us that that's the way alcoholic beverages are. They will mock you. So in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. I don't think any of us want to be mocked. We don't want to be made fun of. But wine causes the person that takes it to be mocked at. Let me ask you this question. What promotes violence? What promotes violence? You know, this lesson is preventative. Stay away from it. I want your life to be good. I want you to build upon the rock where when the wind and the rain and the storms come, that's not just a kid's song, that's Matthew chapter 7. You build on the sayings of Christ, your house will stand when it's assaulted. That's what I want. But your house is going to fall if you're given to liquor. If you bow down to this God, if you partake of this snake poison, it's going to promote violence in your home more often than not. Remember, Proverbs 20, verse 1, strong drink is a brawler. It's a brawler. Look over there at Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 11, Isaiah 5, in verse 11, the Bible says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine what? Inflames them, enrages them. Let me ask you this question, besides these two questions. What is it that promotes greed? One of the things that promotes greed. Here in Habakkuk 2, verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine. What does he transgress with? Wine. He is a proud man. He does not stay at home. This is not new wine. This is intoxicating wine. Because he enlarges his desire. There's your covetousness. There's your greed. He enlarges it as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. My point in bringing this verse up is one, and that is associated with the consumption of alcohol is to build upon a mindset of greed and lust and cravings for things that you don't need. It violates contentment. Covetousness and robbery are known associations with the consumption of alcohol. That's just true. It's just true. Let me ask you this question. What stimulates sexual impurity? Once again, we see the serpent, Satan's little pet viper, in play here. Going to that book of Amos, and you come to chapter 2, and we read these very disturbing words in chapter 2, verse 7. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. There's violation number one. They're panting after the dust on the head of the poor. You know what that is? Trying to scrape off any dirt on a poor man's head that they can then take and sell it as real estate. They're greedy. Okay? And pervert the way of the humble. That's the second thing they do. They pervert, they twist the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl.
to defile my holy name. They lie down by the altar on clothes taken in a pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Once again, we have idolatry. We have idolatry. We have it associated with greed, panting after the dust of their head, and sexual immorality. Exactly like we've read and studied in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me ask you another question. What opposes my financial security? Proverbs 23 also talks about this. We didn't read it, but it's there. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 19. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 19, the scripture says here, 23:19, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat." Both of those sins are mentioned there. They both violate self-control. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. You know, he spent all of his energy and health and night drinking, pursuing that, and then he has nothing left over. He's reduced to rags. He takes away his financial gain. He ruins it. Some people would just give themselves a huge raise if they would just cut the sin out of their lives. That'd be a huge raise right there for a lot of families in America. Just cut the sin. Make a clean break from sin. Cut it out of your life. Sadly, that would probably be the most important point for a lot of people, and it's the least important, really, of the things that I've mentioned. But it's still there. It's still a part, and it needs to be admonished. What is it that's a foe to my sound judgment? Well, in Proverbs chapter 31, we read these words in verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink." That's the context, intoxicating beverages, "lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." Lest they drink and forget. Back there in Leviticus, in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10. This is the text, of course, where Nadab and Abihu were destroyed. But we read in verse 9, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink." God specifically told this to Aaron. Yes, Aaron could have been very disheartened at this point, losing his two sons. The admonishment is, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. That's not going to help your problems. It's only going to magnify them. But he says it here, "You and your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean." Distinguishing. Good judgment. Sound mind. Alcohol is an enemy to wholesome thinking and sound judgment making. I have Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 7 also on the screen. Isaiah 28 verse 7, which says, "They have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way." What is it that caused them to err? The Bible says they've erred through drinking. Drinking what is intoxicating. So as you read Proverbs 23, especially that verse, you know, 29 on down, it almost is like a crescendo that's just building and building and building until the person winds up dead. And that's the way it is with alcohol. Is this true? Is the Bible speaking in exaggeration? No, it's not. America proves it true. What do American statistics show? According to the Department of Justice, there are 2 million convicted criminals currently in jail. Of those 2 million, 37%, that's basically 4 out of 10, report that they were drinking at the time of their arrest. Is that not a telling stat? Yes, it is a drink. Yes, it is poison. Yes, it is mind-numbing. Yes, it is dangerous. If you want to find your way on the pathway to prison, join the 37% of those who are there because of drinking. Is that where you want to go? Well, let's walk a little further with this. What do American statistics show? They show what we've just read in the Bible. American statistics show that 15% of all robberies, 15% of all robberies are associated or have with it the association of drinking alcohol. Okay? Well, 37% of all sexual assaults, rapes are alcohol related. And remember when I said, what is it that's violent? When you mix alcohol with sexual assault, 70% of alcohol-related violent acts occur in the home. 70% occur in the home. And about 20% of those involve a weapon other than the hand or feet. Okay? Was the Bible speaking in exaggeration when it said strong drink is a brawler? Was it an exaggeration when it spoke of a man and his son going into the same girl? No. It corrupts us, defiles us, takes us away from who we are, and it mocks us. 27% of all aggravated assaults are associated with alcohol. Aggravated, of course, is any kind of serious bodily injury. 40% of all child abusers admit that they were drinking alcohol. 40% of all convicted murderers had used alcohol. They admitted had used alcohol either prior or during the crime of killing someone. Does it sound like a good road to be on? Speaking of roads, 10,000 people are killed on American roadways every year because of the use of alcohol. What does a snake bite feel like? Would you take a rattler and say, here, let me play with you? Wow, that feels great. Would you do that with a viper? No, the Bible calls intoxicating drink a serpent and a viper. Treat it like you would those creatures. How we treat those creatures, at least how I treat those creatures, is with a shotgun or a shovel, okay? Not playing with it. I don't want it around me. I fear it. I have a healthy fearfulness of it, and I don't want it. And let me tell you this, young people, if you have parents who don't toy with it, and if they've instructed you out of it, you need to tell them thank you. You need to be thankful that your parents aren't given to it, that they've drawn a clear line in the sand that they will not cross. They've exposed alcohol for what it is, because had they tampered with it, had they been given the first drink, you know, every drunk has that first drink in common. You take that gateway drink, and what can that lead to? Had they done this, who knows where you would be here today? Are you thankful that your parents don't drink? Are you thankful if they have drunk that they've given it up? Will you provide a family that's stable as you grow older, exposing the evils of this? So what is it? You know, who has woe? Think about that. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? The answer is spelled out there. Those who linger long at wine. Those who go in search for mixed wine. That's what the scriptures teach us. We are told to test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How do you view this? You know, sometimes maybe we preach to deaf ears. Sometimes we preach to those who are willing to receive. There are those who take it serious and they're in awe like those in Acts chapter 2. There are others that say, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I need to experiment with it. I need to put it to test myself. I can do it. I can handle it. I can play with snakes without being bitten. Well, it's your choice. I'm simply here to be a warning, to lift the flag of warning. That's all I can do. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 8, verse 1, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill besides the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To all you, to men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom, better than rubies. And all the things one may desire cannot compare with her. This is preventative. Many of you are younger. You've got a huge course in front of you. And there's going to be a lot of detours. The world's going to say, here's a billboard, come this way. Why don't you try this? Why don't you go here? Why don't you do this? Your friends are going to say that. People in the world are going to say that. Your teachers may even say that. The people you look up to may even say that. Sometimes even brethren say that. You need to be careful where you're going. At the crossroads, where you begin to turn. Where will that path end? Wisdom is here in your Bible. You can trust it. It's valid. We've proven it with the stats. It doesn't change. If you're not a Christian, the Bible is also true on how to become saved and have those sins washed away. And there are some sins that can have an addicting role, but we have to struggle with them. Determined to make that clean break, and it's going to get hard, it's going to get hairy, it's going to get tormentuous, it's going to be a tumult in your life maybe. But you know when you obey the gospel, you've made the commitment to put away sin. And you can do that today by repenting of your sin and being baptized into the precious blood of Jesus Christ, where all of your past sins will be washed away. And if you do sin, if you continue or practice a sin after that, you need to develop that cut off, break away, no longer I've had enough attitude with it. Repent, confess it to God, and he'll forgive you. He'll receive you back. You can, if you are subject to the invitation, and if we can assist you in any way this morning, please come as we stand and as Nick leads us in this song.